It's been a long time since I've taught you guys. This is great. Thanks for having me. My name is Billy Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. We are in part 12 of our study through 1 and 2 Samuel on the life of David. So since the beginning of May, since the end of May, we've been learning timeless lessons from an ancient king. And tonight we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you have a handout, all the verses are on the back of your handout. If you have your Bible, even better, go ahead and open it to 2 Samuel chapter 24. There are also some fill-in-the-blanks in the handout, so you can follow along that way. If you guys were here last week, remember that Brian taught us about David and how he sinned with Bathsheba. He sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof. David calls himself to her, or herself to him. He ends up getting her pregnant, ends up trying to cover his sin by bringing Uriah home, and he refuses to go home. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband, and he refuses to go home and sleep in his own bed. We read about how David tries to cover up that sin by sending Uriah out into the battlefield and sending him to the front lines. And ultimately, that ends up with Uriah the Hittite getting killed. So because of David's sin, he ends up destroying a lot of lives. And between last week and this week, between the verses we read last week and the verse we're going to study this week, we read about how Nathan, the prophet of God, comes up to David and he rebukes him. He calls him out on his sin. And David's heartbroken. David repents. We also read about some sin in the lives of David's kids that ultimately ends up with one of his kids killing another one of his kids. And Absalom is the one who murdered his brother, and he flees. He's afraid, and David calls him back, but David doesn't have anything to do with him. David doesn't talk to him. David doesn't try to resolve anything. He just kind of keeps his distance. And Absalom starts politicking around Israel and ends up getting a bunch of men together who want to overthrow David's reign. They want Absalom to be their king. The Bible tells us in the verses between last week and this week that God protects David, and God ultimately ends up keeping David in charge and as the king of Israel. And all throughout this series, all throughout David's life, we see David do something amazing, then we see him fall. We see him do something amazing, we see him fall and sin. We're going to read about that tonight too, or today, this morning. We read about David doing something completely foolish and then how God restores him. It's important to remember that these last three chapters of this book of 2 Samuel, they are not in chronological order. As a matter of fact, the chapter right before the one we're studying tonight is called David's Last Words. So obviously, it is not in chronological order. These are just some stories about how David handled certain circumstances and certain situations in his life. So I'll go ahead and pray, and we can get into the text. Father God, thank you for the chance to speak this morning. Thank you that we get to study your word and we get to learn more about you. Spirit, I pray you would work on us, that our eyes would be opened to something in our life, God. I pray that each one of us would be convicted of something, each one of us would repent of something, each one of us would be drawn closer to you, Jesus. And I pray that you would open the eyes and the ears and the hearts of the people in this room, and myself included, to learn something from you tonight. We need you, God, for today. We love you. We need you. I pray you'd just show up here today. Say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." The parallel account of this story in 1 Chronicles says Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Well, which one was it? It's a huge contradiction, right? Was it God or was it Satan? Well, it was both. It was both, because God uses his creation to accomplish his will. And we'll see that over and over again in this chapter, that God uses his creation to accomplish his will. And we've seen this before. In Job chapter 1, we get kind of a behind-the-scenes interaction between God and Satan, where God allows Satan to torment Job. And after Job confronts God about his suffering, God answers him with a long list of questions of his own. And in chapter 40, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, and he says, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you put me in the wrong, Job? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, Job? And can you thunder with a voice like his? God could have pointed the finger at Satan. That would have been easy. It wasn't me, Job. Ask that guy. Satan did all that. No, God takes responsibility for it. He answers Job. He doesn't explain himself, but he answers him. Men and women, God doesn't need to explain himself to us. He doesn't need to explain himself to us when something happens in our life that we don't approve of, or something happens that we didn't plan on. He is God, and we are not. We live in a culture where employees expect their bosses to explain exactly why they want their employee to do a certain task. Transparent leadership, I think it's called. We don't need that in our God. We don't need a transparent God who has to lay out his plan for us so that we can give him some sort of our approval. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. That's what I was thinking, God. Good job. What we need is an all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, righteous, perfectly just, perfectly loving God who works out all things for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And that's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. He is God. We are not. Verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." We'll see in the next verse and in verse 9 that David's heart has grown proud. He's forgotten that this army of Israel is God's army. It's not his. He's become self-sufficient. He wants to know how big his army is. Verse 3. But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" 1 Chronicles 21 adds that Joab also said, "Are they not my lord the king, all of them, my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" This brings us to the first point, the necessity of the counsel of a godly companion. Counsel of a godly companion. I'm reminded of this story every time I go on vacation. One of my hobbies is buying and selling and trading music gear, guitar stuff in particular. And before I leave for an extended period of time, I go down into the music room and I take a picture of the guitars and the amps and the serial numbers just in case there's a break-in or a pipe breaks and gets flooded or something. I don't know if the insurance companies really care about all that, but I do it just to be sure, just to be safe. And it's a heart check every time. Is this my gear? This is my gear. Am I self-sufficient? I did all this with $20 and a pocket knife. I traded up to this. I mean, it's not my gear. And if I'm not willing to just let it all go, if God wills that, then it's become an idol in my life. It's a heart check. Now, it's not bad to know where you're at financially. There's a lot of biblical wisdom in knowing where you're at financially and where your money's going and where it's at. But it can become an idol. Your things can become an idol. And I'm so thankful for my wife and my friends who aren't afraid to call me out when my stuff starts to become an idol, when my priorities are wrong. When I get home from work and I leave for 3 hours to go up to Ogden to buy something, to go to Provo to trade, and I come home and my wife says, "I think you should take a break. Your priorities are wrong. You need to take a break." Now, Joab is correcting his friend and his king for wanting to do something that he knows is dangerous and he knows is wrong. But Joab does this respectfully. He does it peacefully because it's what friends do. Friends, godly friends, give and receive godly counsel. Godly friends give and receive godly counsel. Proverbs 19:20 says, "Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days." Listen to counsel, accept discipline. Christian, let me ask you, when is the last time a godly friend rebuked you? When is the last time a godly friend corrected you? Maybe it's been a while. Maybe you need to ask yourself, am I surrounding myself with friends who are godly enough to actually care about me enough to bring up sin in my life? Maybe you've surrounded your friends that you're too comfortable with just talking about sports or music gear or the weather or other people. Friends speak truth to one another. Maybe you need to ask yourself, if you can't remember the last time you got rebuked, maybe you need to ask yourself, am I approachable? Am I an approachable friend, or am I known as a hothead who doesn't listen to counsel or accept discipline? Or even worse, maybe you listen and agree with everything the person is saying, your friend is saying, but you refuse to change. You just completely ignore it. They could come to you with a Bible and say, these are the verses. I see some sin in your life, brother. You need to stop. You just say, yeah, I agree. No. You ignore it. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Christian, when was the last time you corrected or rebuked a friend? When was the last time you corrected or rebuked a friend? Every Christian is called to do this. We're all called to do it. It's very uncomfortable. Even though it's uncomfortable, we need to remember that nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin, and nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the paths of sin. It is a ministry of mercy, an ultimate offer of genuine fellowship when we allow nothing but God's word to stand between us, judging and scouring. Then it is not we who are judging. God alone judges, and God's judgment is helpful and healing. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he's a great pastor, great shepherd of God's people. He fought the Nazis. Talking to somebody about a blind spot or a sin that you see in their life, it's not easy. I don't think anybody likes to do that. But this quote encourages me. It reminds me that when correcting a friend or when getting rebuked or corrected by a friend about sin, as long as it's done in a loving and a peaceful and respectful way, that God's Spirit and his word are standing between us, joining us closer together as Christian friends and doing his work. Sometimes rebuke is met with a humble heart. Sometimes it's not. Other times people just decide to do their own thing. They've already got their mind made up that they're going to do a certain thing. And we should remember that we can meet people with truth. We can bring them a Bible. We can have verses. We can show them exactly what we see. But they've got their mind made up that they already want to do a certain thing. And Job's respectful rebuke was shut down by David's hard heart. In verse 4, read, but the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Skipping down to verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. 9 months and 20 days. This wasn't just get on a computer, look up some statistics, put it in a spreadsheet, and take David the rundown. This was a lot of work. 9 months and 20 days. He brings him the number. Here's your number, David. You're welcome. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Why? It's not a bad thing to take a census. Moses does it a couple times. It's not a bad thing to take a census. It was David's heart that was the problem. It was his proud heart. And his eyes have now been opened to his sin. He realizes that he's committed cosmic treason against his king by numbering God's people as his own. And on top of that, there's no mention of David requiring the census tax that God commands in Exodus chapter 30. You remember what happened to Uzzah when David disregarded God's instruction on how to carry the Ark of the Covenant? They were carrying it on a cart. The oxen stumbled. Uzzah reached out to stable the ark. He touched it and he was struck dead by God. Well, that's not fair. He was just trying to help the ark so it wouldn't fall. You know what? He is God. we are not. He decides. So David responds in a way that every Christian should respond, because God's Spirit is in all of his people, sanctifying us to become more and more like Jesus every day. Let's look at the three characteristics of sanctification. First one, the Holy Spirit convicts Christians of their sin. When we sin, he speaks to us. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in his own way. There's something wrong in our hearts that we just cannot do that thing when the Holy Spirit convicts us. When we're open to the Holy Spirit's conviction, there's just something weighing on us. About 10 years ago-ish, I was working for an electrical contractor, and the boss was leaving early one day, and he said to us, me and a coworker, he said, "Hey, I've got to leave early today, and all this extra wire here, we don't need this, so just get rid of it. Get rid of it." He said, "Don't throw it away, but get rid of it." Now, in electrician talk, that means take it home, strip it, and take it to the scrapyard. But our company had a policy about all the wire had to go back to the company. We couldn't take wire home. So at that point, I was like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, cool. We never got wire to take home. Okay, cool. Yeah, let's do this." So me and the coworker after work, we load up this cart full of wire. We take it out to my little Geo Metro. We're throwing it in the back. That tells you how much wire it was. We're throwing it in the back of the Geo Metro, and as I was throwing it into the back of the car, my heart just sank, and I started feeling, this is not my wire. I'm not supposed to be doing this, and the Holy Spirit just convicted me and convicted me. By the time I closed the trunk after all the wire was in it, I just looked at my coworker and I said, "I can't do this, man." He said, "What? I can't do this. There's just something is wrong with this. I can't do this." It's like, "Are you crazy? It's done. All you have to do is drive away. It's done." He couldn't do it. So I go to take the wire back. He said, "What do you want to do with it?" I was like, "Oh, let's take it back, man. I don't know." So we take it back, scan our badge to get into the gate. It was after hours. We're contractors at this place, so we couldn't get back in. I was like, "Well, what are we going to do now?" So I thought, well, I could put it in my car and just quench the Holy Spirit, stifle the Holy Spirit's conviction. I'd rather leave it here on the sidewalk. Honestly, I'd rather just leave it right here and walk away than be so convicted by putting it in my car. So I remembered there was this Jeep out front in the employee parking lot with a for sale sign on it. So I walked around to the front. I dialed the number on the for sale sign. I called. I was like, "Hey, man, I'm an electrician here, and my badge isn't letting me in. We need to get in to do some stuff." So this guy ended up coming and opening the back gate for us. I showed him our badge. We walked in. We put all the wire back. My coworker thought I was insane. My boss thought I was insane. Why didn't you just take that? Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Because of the Holy Spirit convicting me. Let me ask you a question. What is the Holy Spirit convicting you of? What is the Holy Spirit laying on your heart so hard right now, Christian, that you just feel like there's something wrong? Maybe it's that bed you're sleeping in that's not your spouse's. Maybe it's your internet browser history. What is the Holy Spirit convicting you of? So the Holy Spirit convicts David. David repents of his sin. When we're convicted, we need to see our sin as God sees our sin. We need to hate our sin. We need to hate it. The rest of verse 10 says, "And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." David realizes what he's done is very foolish. He realizes it was sinful. Christian, we need to repent of our sin and we need to turn from it. Christian repents and turns from their sin. Do you tolerate your sin? Are you okay with your sin? Have you learned to live with your sin? Have you learned how to shut up the Holy Spirit? Shut up. I'm doing what I want. I was born this way. Well, guess what? We were all born with the inclination to sin. We were all born this way. Every one of us has our own struggles. We were all born this way. Somebody does something wrong, so you give full vent to your anger, your excuses. You just justify it. They needed to get what was coming to them. They deserved that. Guess what? Vengeance is the Lord's business, not ours. The Lord will demand justice. You will see in the next few verses. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." We don't see God give people choices on their discipline very often. God uses this opportunity to judge the people of Israel for sinning against him. He also uses this opportunity to teach David a lesson in humility. It's going to be a costly lesson. And at this point, David's about 70 years old. He's done a lot of running in his life. You guys remember when he was a young man, he was running from Saul. King Saul, who was trying to pursue him and kill him. He was a little bit older, a couple chapters ago. In fact, we read about how he was running from his son Absalom, who had put together a group of men who wanted to overthrow David's reign. He's done enough running from man in his day. So in verse 14, he makes his decision. Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hands of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. 70,000 men. That was the cost of David's sin. 70,000 men. Now, it's easy to just look at that number as a 7 with a bunch of zeros behind it. If you think about it, 70,000 fathers died. 70,000 sons, grandpas, uncles, brothers died because of the sin of David and his people. Is that fair? He is God. We are not. Christian, the cost of our sin is far greater than we can see. How many people have been led astray by my foolish ramblings? How many people are in hell or will be in hell because of my foolish ramblings when I was a young idiot who was just spitting blasphemy? The cost of our sin is great. It's far greater than we can ever see. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. This hill is Mount Moriah. It's also known as the Mount of the Lord. There's a lot of history on this hill. A very famous hill. It's the same hill that God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac on when God was testing Abraham. He was about to sacrifice his son. The angel of the Lord said, God said to Abraham by the angel of the Lord, "Stay your hand. Abraham, Abraham, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't do that. Stay your hand." The Lord provided a ram stuck in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham offered that ram up to God. His God provided. He used it as a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. Now imagine this scene, this foreign being that nobody's ever seen before. I mean, we don't see angels with their swords drawn very often, ever. These guys saw it. Imagine this foreign being, this terrifying angel of the Lord with its sword drawn, just waiting for the instruction of the Lord. Do you want me to slaughter or not? just waiting on the instruction of the Lord. At that point, you're completely at the mercy of God. When you see that, you can't think of anything but, God, please have mercy on me. But the reality, men and women, is this is real life. We just can't see it. Right now, they're just waiting. God's saying, stay your hand. Wait, wait, wait. Some of them are mine. Wait, wait. This is real. There will come a day when we will see this. Verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. He said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. David hates his sin. Do you hate your sin? David hates his sin. He realizes that it's wicked and foolish, and he pleads with God to kill him and his family instead. He's humble. He approaches God humbly. He's repentant. He's ready to endure God's discipline, which is how we need to be. When we sin, we need to come to God humbly. We need to come to him in repentance. We need to be ready to endure his discipline. Because in faith, the Christian endures God's discipline. The Bible's not silent on this. Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12 both speak to how we are to endure discipline from the Lord. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I appreciate this quote by A.W. Tozer. It says, we must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ. As Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by, we must take refuge from God in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in his Son while he disciplines and chastens and purges us that we may be partakers of his holiness. This is the gospel in a nutshell right here. He sees us perfect in his Son while he disciplines and chastens and purges us that we may be partakers of his holiness. David takes responsibility for his actions and for the actions of the people of Israel that kindled the Lord's anger. Man, there's a lesson to be learned here about headship that we are not to take lightly. David is taking responsibility as the king, as the leader, as the head of this country. Husbands, we are called by God to be the head of our homes, to lead our wives and our families. We are called by God to take responsibility for our households. We cannot be surprised when God holds us accountable for the condition of our marriages. Husbands, are you loving your wife like Christ loves the church? Are you living with her in an understanding way? Does she know without a doubt that you love her more than anything in the world? God commands you to. It is your charge as a man, as a husband, to be the head of your home. Fathers, we cannot be surprised when God holds us accountable for the disobedience of our children. Dads, are you disciplining your children in a loving, biblical way? God commands it. That's your job. Are you head of your home or are the kids in charge? Discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. That's another sermon. I've taught on it before, and I promise we'll teach on it again. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David, and he said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. So here we meet Araunah the Jebusite. He's also known as Ornan in 1 Chronicles 21. He's a Gentile. He's not an Israelite. And he owns a threshing floor. A threshing floor is, it's kind of a big surface of hard rock where they would put the wheat. They'd bring a bunch of oxen out who would just tread this wheat, and with it being up on top of a hill, the wind would come, the wind would blow and separate the wheat from the chaff, leaving you with wheat. This is how he fed his family. This was his livelihood. And Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arana gives to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Wow, that's generous. That's generous of this man. This is his livelihood. He's not even an Israelite. These aren't even his people. Notice how he says, "your God," not "our God." He may serve the Lord, but he knows that he's not an Israelite. He knows that those promises that God promised Abraham and the blessings of the nation of Israel were not his. He understood this. So he decides to bless these people anyways. He decides to give away his livelihood to this king. Now, Arana is in good company because let's not forget that David has Gentile blood in his veins also. This great king of Israel has Gentile blood in his veins. Ruth is David's great-grandma. Ruth was a Moabite. You may have heard of her. She has her own book a couple of books back. Verse 24. But the king said to Arana, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that which cost me nothing." This was an open door for David. Arana said, "Hey, you can take it all." And David says, "Oh, brother, thank you so much." Shakes his hand, gives him a hug. "I really appreciate this. This is going to be so helpful. Thank you so much." He could have done that. God opened a door for him to do that. David decides he's going to bless this man. And David wants there to be a cost for his sin. David wants to offer something to the Lord that costs him something. 1 Chronicles 21 says that David paid 300 shekels of gold instead of 50 shekels of silver. That's a big difference. If you read on, that may seem like a discrepancy, but if you read on in 1 Chronicles, you realize that David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, but he bought the area around the threshing floor for 300 shekels of gold. Our third and final point of the night, of the day. The offerings of a Christian life. God uses our offerings and our sacrifices to accomplish his will. And giving to God financially is a theme throughout the Bible. Even in the early New Testament church, we see that money is a theme. Because God uses his creation to work his will. He will use us to bless people financially because he wants to work his will through us. I've seen it many times in my own life. Remember when my wife and I were married? First married, we had our son. She stays home to watch her kids. She stayed home. And we were broke. And I remember calling one of the pastors and saying, "Hey, if we tithe this week, we're going to have to put our bills on a credit card." And he said, "Brother, I'm never going to tell you not to tithe." So that week we go to church, drop the tithe envelope in the box, And somebody comes up to me and says, hey, an anonymous person wanted you to have this. And they handed us an envelope with $300 in it. It was more than double what we just tithed. God uses his people to bless other people financially. When we were adopting our daughter, people would just come up to us and hand us envelopes full of cash. Just because they wanted us to have that. They wanted to bless us. I've seen it firsthand in many of your lives. I've seen God use his people to bless his people. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Did you hear that? It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This building that we're sitting in right now, this building we're meeting in, and the land that we're parked on, this was purchased with the offerings of the people in this church. We had a roots campaign so that we could grow our roots deep here for further reach. You guys gave. You guys gave enough to buy this land, to put this building on it. And God is using it. God is using it for further reach. People come here, they hear the gospel. They get saved, they go out there, they share the gospel with people who go out and share the gospel, and the world will be different because of the offerings that you guys made to put this building on this land so that we could share the gospel out of it. Let me ask you a question. What sacrifices have you made in your life to be more obedient to God? Say it again. What sacrifices have you made in your life to be more obedient to God? I think about my co-pastors. They've got engineering degrees, professional musicians, master electricians, they've owned their own companies. They've got incredible salesmen, incredible creatives. These guys could go out and make tons of money out in the professional world. But they decided to serve God, to serve us, to be here full-time, shepherding us. I think about the man who quits his job because he's spending too much time at work. He wants to spend more time with his family. He could be making so much money. Oh, it's so much money to be made out there. You know what? It doesn't matter. He's offering his life to the Lord so that he can raise his kids, so he can see his wife. I think of the moms who are, quote, wasting their degrees by staying home and making their homes, by raising their kids, raising a godly heritage. Their family's sacrificing a second income because these women believe the Bible. And they want to do what it says. What sacrifices have you made in your life to be more obedient to God? Another question, what offerings have you made to the Lord that have cost you financially? We can start with tithing. Do you tithe? Do you offer to the God, or do you offer to God the first fruits of your earnings? How about roots? Are you one of the contributors that helped to put this building on this land? We're always doing something that you can help to bless people with your money. Doing missions. Do you help people go on missions? Do you give to that? Do you give to Compassion International? A few weeks ago, there was a table out there with a bunch of kids on it who could be incredibly blessed by our money. Pregnancy Resource Center. Homeless shelters. Mission to the City. We're helping out the Road Home. Maybe you can sacrifice your time and your money. Maybe you can offer up your time and your money to go help with that. There's definitely not a lack of opportunity to bless other people with our time and our money. Please don't get me wrong. Do not get me wrong. Salvation is free. Free. Salvation is free, but God does want our hearts. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. George Mueller said, God judges what we give by what we keep. That's a convicting one. God judges what we give by what we keep. If you don't know much about George Mueller, I would encourage you to just type in George Mueller and read about him on your phone or on your computer. Look him up. This quote will mean a lot more if you understand where it's coming from. Verse 25. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Could you imagine David's relief right here? That angel who's just waiting to strike puts his sword away. The Lord responded to the plea, and the plague was averted. It's interesting to me that God chose the working land, a sort of a farm, that belonged to a Gentile for his temple to be built on. For years, David has been looking for somewhere for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell. He's sick that it's dwelling in a tent, and he's dwelling in a mansion. So he's been looking for the right place to build God's dwelling place on this earth, and here it is. It's on a hill with a terrifying angel sparing the people of Abraham by God's instruction, sheathing its sword and providing, just like God spared Isaac from Abraham's knife and provided the ram for sacrifice. This is an incredible thing that God allowed David to do. But God won't let him build the temple because he has blood on his hands. So David has a place. He starts collecting the material. He starts getting the people to do it. And then his son, Solomon, we read in 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It's the same hill. Solomon, David's son, builds his temple. This is the place where later another king, a descendant of David, will be found by his family at the age of 12, just astonishing the scribes and the Pharisees and everyone who heard him with his knowledge. This is the place where that same king at the age of 33 would be beaten, mocked, and falsely accused of blasphemy. Little did they know that this king that they're about to kill is the same king who told the angel, "It is enough, now stay your hand," before the temple they were standing in even existed. It's where he challenged them. It's where this king challenged them by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, they took him up on that challenge, and they killed him. But he made good on his promise, and he rose again 3 days later. Little did they know that they could only kill him if he gave his own life up, and he did as a sacrifice for whoever would believe. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This king was born on a sort of a farm also. He was also born in the time of another census. Do you know him? His name is Jesus. He's the God of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Do you know him? He's a good shepherd. And like David, he offered himself up to God's wrath just to spare the sheep. Us. He's preparing a place for his people, and he's coming back with a sword and a whole army, not just one, a whole army of terrifying angels who are ready to unleash wrath on this world that we can't even comprehend. If you were his, if you were one of his sheep, if you were a Christian, you don't have to worry about that day. As a matter of fact, you can rejoice. You can look forward to that day. If you're not a Christian, however, if you find the message of Christianity foolish or silly or stupid, if you don't believe in God, or if you consider yourself good enough to merit any portion of your salvation on your own, that day will be the most terrifying day of your existence, and it's not going to get much better after that. You're either with him or you're against him. That sword is either going to protect you or it's going to condemn you. Why not be with him? Why not? Why not be with him? He's offering his friendship to you. He's offering peace to you because he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. The only thing that's stopping him is you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we got to study your word. Thank you that you convict us of sin. Thank you that you sanctify us. You make us more like your son every day. Thank you for putting friends and family in our life who are not afraid to give us godly counsel when we need it. I thank you that we get to participate in your work. Thank you that you use our offerings to bless other people. You use it to change the world. God, we love you. We offer our lives to you. I pray that if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, God, I pray you would just lead them to come talk to me today, to ask questions, to learn more about you. God, I pray they'd become Christians. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.